Anyway, we started last week, or actually a couple times ago, but we got into it last week, this history of heresy. I think last week we got down to Marcionism, and so today we're going to pick up with Manichaeism and then keep moving our way through here. But I want to start out by reading just a short passage from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, and now it is already in the world." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, desiring and really seeking, Lord, to understand and to know the truth, and Lord, to see how important and essential it is for us as a church to guard the truth and the treasure that has been deposited with us. Father, we know that there are many strange teachings, things that are a deviation and a departure from faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we don't want to fall prey to any such teaching, but rather to hold fast to the head, Lord, and to hold fast to our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we continue our study of these ancient heresies, Lord, may it be very clear to us, Lord, just the depth of the depravity and of the departure from the fundamentals and the principles of our religion. Lord, how these things deviated from such truths, and Lord, how they were ruinous to the souls of men. Lord, that we might not fall prey to such deceptive spirits, but rather practice discernment and wisdom in our own day. Lord, testing the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. So we ask for wisdom and guidance, and just pray that you be with us today throughout our time of study. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to pick up today with Manichaeism. And Manichaeism is another form of a Gnostic heresy, so a Christian Gnostic heresy. A lot of these have elements of Gnosticism that are found within them. And really, you see that influence of Gnosticism and Platonism as well, not only in these heresies, but you do see elements of that even in the true church as well. And we'll get into that as we continue and get further into our studies of ancient church history. So Manichaeism was founded by a man. His name was Mani. He was the founder of this heretical group. He claimed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he had received new revelation, and what he wanted to do was try to bring together all religions. So elements of these various religions, and let's form them all together and make this new religion that will be more universal, it'll be broader, it can reach out into these various groups. So this impulse to try to unite people under this banner of religion, this is not something that is new to our own day. It has gone on since the very beginning. This is what Mani was trying to do. You have all these various disparate religions and these different groups. So let's take elements from Christianity and Zoroastrianism and Gnosticism and Buddhism, and we'll just kind of combine all of them together into one and make this new kind of universal religion that everyone can adhere to and that everyone can follow. That's what he wanted to do, was to bring under one umbrella elements of Christianity and Gnosticism and Zoroastrianism. As a result, obviously, there are many false doctrines that come up within Manichaeism that arise. It is like, again, water that is mixed with poison. There will be elements of truth because there are elements of Christianity within Manichaeism, but within that is mixed in many lies that will spread through it so that it dilutes and it really poisons the whole thing. A big part of Manichaeism is duality. That's a major part of this heresy, and it really combines forces, or there's these kind of competing forces within the world. There's darkness and light, good and evil. You see this in like yin and yang. In Star Wars, the Jedi and the Sith, you have these two competing forces, a good force, an evil force, a light force, and an evil force. And within each person, these things are fighting and struggling to dominate the person. So duality, this way of looking at the world as this mixture or these two different poles of good and evil or light and darkness. There is no omnipotent power of good. There's no personal deity in Manichaeism, but really it's this impersonal force. Again, it sounds a lot like Star Wars, if you've ever seen Star Wars, and there's this constant struggle or battle between good and evil. Salvation in Manichaeism is tapping into the good side and resisting the evil side. So the more you utilize or tap into the good, then the more progress you're going to make in relation to salvation as they see it. Now, when we say salvation in these different groups, we're not talking about forgiveness of sins. In Gnosticism, salvation was knowledge. It was about attaining a superior hidden knowledge so that one could make their way out of this present physical, temporal, material world into this spiritual world, and you were saved, or you came to that salvation, not through the forgiveness of sins, not through atonement, but simply through knowledge that one gained. And the same here. Salvation is using and utilizing the good, suppressing the evil, and as one does this, then you progress more and more toward the good side, and you get more consumed within those things. So these are a lot of the things that they taught, that there is the need to purify oneself from the darkness, right? Don't give in to the dark side of the force. That's what Yoda said to Luke, right? Don't give in to the dark side. You got to use the good side. The way that one achieved this purity was, one, by utilizing what they called agents of light. And these were gurus or philosophers, those who possessed wisdom. So Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus Christ, of course, Manny himself was an agent of light. And as you listened to and followed these men, then you would receive more light and you would ascend to these higher levels of spirituality. And then also another way was by abstaining from everything that would bind you to the physical world. So in all of these, and especially again in Gnosticism, there's a real hatred and a very negative view toward what is material and physical. They despise the physical world. And so they had no regard, or they rejected the idea of work, property, eating of meat, marriage. In Manichaeism, you could never get, if your spouse died, you could never get remarried. They forbid it. And then they even encouraged their followers to never get married, because marriage was something that tied you to this physical world. And you want to escape this physical world and attain to this higher spiritual world. In Manichaeism, the followers were divided into two groups. There was one group called the elect, and then the other group that were called the hearers. The elect were the ones who were most advanced or progressed in Manichaeism and in this spiritual enlightenment. And then the hearers were those who assisted them and helped them, attended to their needs, did the things that they needed to do. And then the hearers would sit under the elect, and then they would be like their disciples, and they would learn from them. One very popular person that you would know, or a name that you would recognize, who was a who did follow Manichaeism, was Augustine. So Augustine, before he became a Christian, was a follower of Manichaeism. He never became one of the elect, but he was a hearer. He was a hearer who was under someone, and he started to question some of their cosmology, their understanding of the universe and where it came from, and really questioned some of those things because he didn't think that it fit in with what was reasonable and logical. And so they brought their greatest scholar to talk to him about it, and Augustine was like, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. This guy's an idiot. And that's when he said, I don't think there's much truth in this, and began to really search and look, and then eventually he became a Christian and became the most significant Christian theologian in the early days of the church. So that's Manichaeism. And Manichaeism is, again, it's another form of Gnosticism that seeks to combine not only Christianity, but Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, Gnosticism, all under this one umbrella. And it takes its name after its founder, who was by the name of Manny. The next group is Monarchianism. I like to call it bullarchianism, right? Because it's a bunch of bullarchy. But monarchianism is another way of saying Sabellianism, which is an ancient heresy. Monarchianism, Sabellianism, or modalism. All of those are essentially one and the same. You've probably heard the term modalism more commonly or frequently today, but monarchianism is modalism, but it's also called Sabellianism. In monarchianism, God exists as a singular ruler. So God is one singular ruler or one principle, but he does not, he's not three persons who are all equally divine. So they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. So they are anti-Trinitarian, and they reject that orthodox view of the Trinity. They take a couple of different forms. There is a group of monarchians who were adoptionist, meaning that they believe that Jesus was born a man and was merely a man, but then he became the Son of God by way of adoption. So the Father adopted Jesus, the man, as his son, either at his baptism or his ascension, but he's not of the same essence as the singular ruler. So this monarch, or the monarchian, he is the one who is supreme, the supreme ruler. His essence is of one, and then any other deity, such as Jesus, who became the Son of God, is divine, but of a different nature. He's not of the same essential nature as the Father. He's a lesser divinity. This would be, again, similar to like Arianism as well. They teach the same thing. Another form or variety of monarchianism is called modalism or Sabellianism. And this is that there's one God, one singular ruler, but he takes different modes or different manifestations. So in the Old Testament, this singular God existed in the mode of Father. Then in the Gospels, he exists in the mode of the Son. And then in the church age, he exists in the mode of the Spirit. So one God, one person, and yet he appears or manifests himself in these different modes. That's why we call it modalism. So the Son is merely the Father acting out redemption. And the Spirit is merely the Father acting as the sanctifier of the church. But there's only one God, and there's only one person. He just puts on different masks, right, or different forms, and this is how he appears and how he works in human history. So they completely reject the doctrine of the Trinity. This still exists today in the form of oneness Pentecostalism. So oneness Pentecostals, they're a subset of Pentecostalism. T.D. Jakes is a oneness Pentecostal. I don't know if you've ever heard of there was a music group called Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Back in the day, they were oneness Pentecostals, which is funny because there's three of them, and they're three persons, but they're one. Anyway, but they were modalist, or they held to this form as well. So that is called monarchianism, or again, bullarchianism. I think is a great name that I came up with that myself. Okay, the next group, Montanism. Montanism. This was a group started by a man named Montanus in Phrygia around the mid-second century. The claim from Montanus and his two prophetesses. So there were three significant figures in this movement. The leader was the man Montanus, and then he had two prophetesses that traveled with him. One's name was Priscilla, and the other was Maximilia. They claimed that a new age of the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, was being ushered in through their ministry, right? Through Montanus and through his ministry and through these two women who traveled with him, that they were bringing in this new age of the Holy Spirit. And there was a lot of bizarre actings, a lot of ecstatic revelations that they were receiving. Visions, dreams, speaking in tongues, prophetic utterances, erratic behavior, extraordinary experiences that they were receiving from the Holy Spirit. Now, this sounds very similar to modern-day Pentecostalism, and it has a lot of similarities to what you see in modern-day Pentecostalism. By this time in church history, the speaking in tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of miracles, those things had almost completely subsided. Those were prevalent during the age of the apostles, but then they began to fade out in the very early days of the church. Well, Montanus was claiming that this new age of the Paraclete was coming through him, and there was now going to be a revival of those kinds of movements of the Spirit through Montanus and his followers, and then everyone who accepted them and received them. So they were giving new prophecies through him and his prophetesses. He claimed that his prophecies were authoritative, and that they were binding upon the church, and anyone who did not obey his prophecies was in error and rebellion against God. So you see that that's a very problematic. Now, with the Montanists, they were not giving new doctrines. So they weren't adding to the doctrines of the church, but they were claiming primarily that the second coming was imminent, that the return of Christ was coming, and that the new Jerusalem was going to be established in this city where they performed their ministry, and that it was going to come on earth, and it would come before their death, right? Before they died, this new kingdom or the new Jerusalem would descend from heaven and would be established there on earth through their ministry. The excesses of Montanism, they practiced extreme asceticism, frequent fastings that were obligatory. Now, again, we believe that the Bible does teach fasting, but it's voluntary. It's voluntary in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were a couple of prescribed, but they were few and far between. In the New Testament, you see fasting as a discipline, but you don't see that there are prescribed fasting days. It's voluntary according to the conscience or to the needs or to what the church may call the people to do. But they said that fastings were obligatory. They were mandatory as a part of their movement. They also forbid marriage. They forbid marriage because the kingdom of God was coming. The second coming of Christ was imminent. Then there was no need to get married, no need to have children, because all those things are going to just distract you from focusing on the spiritual and focusing on the coming of the kingdom of God. They forbid the eating of fresh food. So you could only eat dried food, like jerky, I guess, and dried fruits and vegetables. Again, these are some bizarre things, but people fall into this type of stuff. Also, the necessity of the veiling of virgins, and then also they taught that a Christian should never seek to escape martyrdom. Even if there was a lawful way of escape, right, like, such as you hear that they're coming to arrest you and take you and kill you, and so you run to the next city, right? Jesus even tells us if they persecute you in one town, he says, flee to the next town. But they said that a Christian should never flee or avoid martyrdom, but should willingly embrace it and go out and accept it as coming from God. These are the things that they were claiming, and ultimately Montanus was rejected because he claimed to have divine authority. And there were elements of this movement that were very concerning to the Orthodox Church or to the Catholic Church. So as the church and its leaders were looking at Montanus and what he was claiming, and then the behavior and what was going on in this movement, they were highly suspicious of it, and ultimately they excommunicated him and said that these people are heretics and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. The primary reasons were, one, the fanaticism. They were fanatics in the things that they were doing, and very bizarre. These ecstatic visions, very erratic, in falling into trances, babbling on about this and about that. So there was all sorts of weird, strange behaviors that were going on. And they said that this behavior is not consistent with what we see in the New Testament. Even when the working of the Spirit was of a greater degree, or you had these speaking in tongues, the miracles, everything going on in the New Testament, it wasn't accompanied with this kind of weird, irrational, erratic, ecstatic behavior. This would be the modern day equivalent of people running down the pews, getting up and dancing around on the pulpit, jumping into the baptistry, rolling around on the floor. People do those kinds of things in churches as from the Spirit. And that's the same thing that Montanus and his followers were doing, falling into these trances, babbling on. And the rest of the church were going, we don't see that anywhere in the New Testament, and that's not the way the apostles, even when the work of the Spirit was happening in those things, it wasn't happening like that. And they were very suspicious of what was going on through these people. Also, their view, because of the way Montanus was claiming to have authority, was either we must receive him as a prophet, and if we do, then we have to receive his prophecies, or we reject him. Right, so there wasn't any middle ground with Montanus. It was either he is a prophet or he's not a prophet, and that was the only way. It wasn't like you could say, well, he's a good teacher. This is how we would treat all teachers today. He's a good teacher. He's sound. He's faithful. He's not perfect, but we still receive him as a true teacher of God, though he's still subject to weakness and mixture and error. That's not the way that Montanus was presenting himself. He was claiming to have divine authority, that he was the very mouthpiece of God, and that you must receive, the church must receive him, his prophetesses, and their prophecies as authoritative and binding on the church. And the church says, we can't do that. Therefore, you're either true or false, and we say you're false, and we don't want anything to do with you. Also, many of their prophecies didn't come true. The kingdom of God, Jerusalem, did not descend from heaven in their lifetime. It never happened. And so the church says they're claiming these prophecies are from God, but their prophecies aren't coming true. And therefore, they said, we don't trust them. Also, again, we talked about the ecstatic, the weird behavior that would go on. And then another thing about the Montanus that was concerning to the true church is how divisive they were. Wherever they went, they were extremely divisive, and they tried to tear the church apart so that they constantly were ridiculing and saying anyone who doesn't receive us is just because they're not spiritual and they don't care about the things of God. And they're just dead, cold Christians, but we're the ones who have real fervor. And then as people would follow them in the church, then they would ridicule anyone that didn't follow them. And so it was fracturing and it was tearing the churches apart. And the sound pastors were saying, any movement that fractures and divides the church is not from God. And therefore, they were soundly rejected and excommunicated. Now, one of the benefits from Montanism was that it did force the church to define the finality of revelation. This man's claiming to be a prophet and claiming to have revelation from God. Well, what do we as a church, what do we receive as the authoritative word of God? So it forced the church to really sit down and say, these are our scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, and these are the books that we see as authoritative, and to establish that the canon had closed, and that there were not going to be any more books, any more given inspiration from God for the church to follow, but only the books of the Old and of the New Testament. I wanted to just read a couple of excerpts from some of Montanus' sayings, and then his two followers. So Montanus says, I am the Lord God Almighty, dwelling in man. It is neither an angel nor an ambassador, but I, God the Father, have come. This is the type of authority that they're claiming. God the Father is coming and speaking through me. Maximilia, one of the prophetess, after me there shall be no more prophecy, but only the end. Maximilla says, the Lord sent me to be the advocate, the teacher, the interpreter of this task. This profession, this covenant, I am forced, whether I will or not, to learn the knowledge of God. Priscilla, the other one, says, Christ came to me in the likeness of a woman, clothed in a bright robe, and he planted wisdom in me, revealing that this place, Papusa, is holy, and that here Jerusalem descends from heaven. And then she also says, I am driven off as a wolf from the sheep, but I am not a wolf. I am word and spirit and power. So these are some pretty bold and audacious claims for any man or any woman to be making, and yet this is what they were saying concerning themselves. Now, here is a response. This is an unknown writer, but it is quoted in Eusebius's History of the Church about the Montanus and what the true church thought about them. This unknown pastor says, in his ambitious desire to be a Christian leader, he laid himself open to the enemy, becoming spiritually intoxicated and fell suddenly into trances and unnatural ecstasies. He began ranting and babbling and uttering strange sounds, delivering prophecies in a way that conflicted with the custom of the church, transmitted generation by generation from the beginning. He says, they became puffed up with arrogance, forgot the Lord's warning, and welcomed a spirit which harmed and deceived the mind, leading people astray. This spirit enchanted and deluded them so that it was now impossible to silence them. They were so convinced that they were the mouthpiece of God, you couldn't reason with them, you couldn't silence them, right? They were convinced, and if you didn't receive it, then you're the problem, not them. This man goes on to say, the two women whom he filled with this false spirit babbled madly in a disorderly and wild way like Montanus himself. This arrogant spirit taught them to despise the whole Catholic Church throughout the world because the church refused to welcome or honor the spirit of false prophecy. He says, the false prophet speaks in a state of abnormal ecstasy, after which all restraint is entirely cast off. He has a blank mind, he says, and he loses all self-control. So this is what was going on in the Montanus movement. And again, there's not a one-to-one correlation with modern-day Pentecostalism, but you do see some of those elements in Pentecostalism in terms of the babbling, the ranting, the ecstasy, the odd behavior, claiming to receive new revelation or new prophecies from God. Some of those things you see there, though not the extreme asceticism. I don't think that that's found in many groups, especially in America. In America, it would be the opposite, right? We don't tend to struggle with asceticism. Okay, let's see what time we're at. 10:14. Okay, the next groups that we're going to talk about are the Novatians and the Donatists, right? Yeah, that's it. Novatianism and Donatism. Now, these two groups are different from the ones that we've looked at so far. All of these other groups, there's serious, egregious errors. Though the Montanists, not as much as some of the other ones. But with the Montanists, there was the claiming of divine authority, speaking for God, saying that Jesus appeared to her in the form of a woman. Those are all very problematic statements that are made. The Novatians and the Donatists, they're not heretics in the sense that they deny any fundamental principle doctrine of Christianity. So in their doctrine, they're very, very sound, and they would hold to the orthodox position on Trinity, on Christ, on all of those things. The problem with the Novatians and the Donatists is that they were extremely schismatic. They were very, very divisive, and they were dividing and destroying the bride of Christ. The term for heresy means to divide, to divide. Often it takes this doctrinal view. When we hear the term heresy, we think of some denial of a fundamental doctrine, and that is true. But the reason a fundamental doctrine is a heresy is because what does it do to the church? It separates and divides the church. It rips the church asunder. Well, this is what they were doing, not so much because of their doctrine, but because their jerkiness. These people were just very divisive in the way that they approached things, and especially a significant issue that rose during the early days of the church. So they were ultimately condemned as heretical by the early church, not because of doctrine, but because of division. And again, you see this throughout church history, not only with them, but there are various groups. When I was reading Wilhelmus Brackel and then Petrus von Maastricht, Brackel and Maastricht are both Dutch reformers. And when I have been reading some of their theologies, I kept coming across this group of people they call the Labadists. And I'm like, who are these people, these Labadists? And I look them up, and guess what they are? They're schismatics. They're people who can never find a church that's good enough. There's never going to be a good enough church for them because every church is not going to be as pure as they want. And so what do? They roam around like nomads from church to church to church to church, and they constantly leave a wake of destruction in their path. Because when they come into a church, eventually they're not going to be satisfied. And then when they're not satisfied, what do they start doing? Because they have no love, no patience, no forbearance, they cannot overlook anything. They start griping and complaining, and they stir up a ruckus in the church, and eventually there is a big falling out. And then they move on and either start their own new group, and then they bite and devour one another, or they go on to another church, and they do the same thing over and over and over and over again. And they were condemning this group, the group of the Labadists, because of what they were doing. There's another group in England. They were called the Brownists. Their leader was a guy named, his last name was Brown. And again, they separated because no church was good enough, and they formed their own new church that was going to be a pure church. But then guess what they end up doing to one another? Biting and devouring one another, because eventually one person comes to some new conviction and everyone else has to hold to it. And if you don't, then what are they going to do? They're going to turn and they're like a bunch of rabid wolves. This is the way that people are. And this is what the Novatians and the Donatists were like. They're very, very dangerous people who are like this because they're schismatic. And in many ways, in some ways, a schismatic is even more dangerous than an open heretic. They despise all lawful church authority. They seek to create rival communities. This is what the Novatians and Donatists did. Because the Catholic Church was not pure enough, then they started their own new congregations, and then they said, we're the Catholic Church, we're the true church, and you are false churches. So they were dividing the church now into these different groups. So now you had Catholic churches, and you have Novatian churches, and then later you would have these Donatist churches. So they create these rival communities. That became a big problem with property, buildings. Who owns the building? Who owns the property? Is it the Catholic Church or is it the Novatian Church, right? And so there were squabbles and fights that would rise up over property and who owned the building and who got to use the building, so that even the civil authorities would have to get involved. So anyway, they caused a lot of problems in the early days of the church, and they were, again, extremely divisive, condemning, unloving, ungracious, uncharitable. They did not practice in any way what is Christian love. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, which is funny because we're going to talk about this in our main service today as well. Galatians 5, 19 says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have warned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So there, factions. Factions, dissensions, disputes, this is what they were doing. Strife, sowing all of these things within the church under the guise of purity. That we're trying to establish the pure and the true church, but in doing so, they were just dividing everything and ripping it apart, and their real issue came to a matter of sin and repentance. How do you deal with people who have sinned, and now they're wanting to repent? What is the church's attitude toward such persons? So they were very dangerous, and they caused a lot of problems in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Now, the issue that gave them their rise was persecution. There was an intense empire-wide persecution. The first great one was under the Emperor Decius, and this was in the 3rd century. Under Emperor Decius, he wanted to stamp out Christianity, and so the first great empire-wide. Now, there were other more locally persecutions, such as Rome under Nero, but that was located in the city of Rome. It wasn't empire-wide. Decius wanted to stamp out Christianity across the whole Roman Empire, and so there arose this great persecution, very intense and very severe, especially in certain parts of the empire. So there's this kind of persecution that is going on. And when that intense persecution of Christian arises, many believers are being put to death, and then others of them are being subjected to cruel, gruesome, unimaginable tortures. So it's not like they were just lining them up and shooting them or just chopping their head off, but they were torturing them sometimes for days or even weeks. And when a person is subjected to such tortures, such gruesome trials, there are times that a Christian will fold. One who wanted to be faithful, who started out being faithful, if his death would have come quickly, he would have been faithful as a martyr. But because it was so prolonged, and because of the weakness of the flesh, there are some of them who folded in a moment of weakness and who did whatever was necessary to make the torture stop, which was deny Christ or burn incense to the Caesar, say Caesar is Lord, you know, something, whatever it was that had to happen, some of them would do those things. So this caused Christians to face, again, a very difficult situation. Either be faithful and true to the Lord or die a gruesome, torturous death in the moment and deny the Lord and escape persecution and be spared. And again, in that, all they had to do was some minor thing. Say Caesar is Lord, burn incense. Some of them even were able to bribe the officials and say, we'll give you money if you'll just give us a certificate that says that we did this, but we're not really going to do it. And some of the officials were happy to do that because they wanted the money, and they didn't even agree with what was going on. And so they could get a certificate, right? But without really denying the Lord. So there was all these kind of loopholes and things that were going on. It was a very complex and a very difficult situation. Now, in this, we do know what Scripture teaches. We know what the will of God is in such circumstances. If death is unavoidable, and if the only way we can escape death is to deny Christ, then what should we do? We should die. We should willingly lay down our life for Christ. And we all know that, and the Bible clearly teaches that. So like Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 and then 37 to 39. Verse 32 says, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And then 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So the will of God in such circumstances is obvious. But the will of God is obvious in many circumstances throughout the course of our life. For example, I know that it is the will of God for me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. But do I do that perfectly, day to day? Do any of you do that perfectly, day to day? And the reason you don't do that perfectly is because you don't know the will of God. No, you know the will of God. So we know the will of God. It's the practice of the will of God that is difficult. We know that we should be patient with our children, that this is the will of God. But are we always perfectly patient with our children? No. Lisa says yes. No, of course we're not. And the reason we're not isn't because of an ignorance of the will of God, but it's because of the weakness of our flesh, right? It's the practice and the execution of it. We all know that a lack of self-control is contrary to the will of God, especially in relationship to our tongue. And yet, though we know we should control our tongue, what do we find? It's difficult to do it because of the weakness of our flesh. So the question then is not, what is the will of God in such circumstances? The question became, what do we do with those who failed in this area, who committed a sin in this area? And does a denial of faith, does the loss of one's profession under torture, is that a sin from which a man cannot repent and cannot be restored? Or is that sin so grievous that the man who fails in the moment of weakness can never be restored later and he's never allowed and permitted to come back to the church? This is the issue that they were dealing with, right? These are very difficult issues, and this takes real wisdom and prudence. A pastoral ministry, how do you shepherd and how do you deal with such persons? Well, after Decius died, the persecution subsided, and then there were some who denied Christ in the moment of persecution, and now they wanted to come back to the church, and they wanted to be restored back to the church. those who denied Christ were called the lapsi. It's called the lapsi or the lapsed, the lapsi controversy. Could those who denied Christ in times of persecution be restored and remitted back to fellowship in the church if they repented during a season of peace? Or had they crossed a line from which they could never return? And the church should give them no comfort, no hope of salvation, no assurance at all. Now, this may seem foreign to us because we've lived out our Christian lives in a land where we're granted freedom and full protection from the state. But this has been an issue that many churches through the ages have had to deal with. And even today, there are churches, there are Christians in parts of the world, like Nigeria and other places, that persecution is a reality for them. And many times that persecution can be escaped if you deny Christ. Well, two perspectives rose up during this time. The one group was the group of the Novatians, and they said no. They could never be restored. They could never be readmitted into the church. The lapsed could never be restored to fellowship within the church, and they would employ passages like what we read from Matthew chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 6, that they would apply that passage to them and argue that such persons were beyond repentance, that they could never repent again and they could never be restored back into the church. The other group, or the other way of looking at it, was that they could be restored as long as their repentance was genuine and it was manifested over some time, and then they could be reinstated to the church. And the passages they employed were the passage with Peter. Peter denied Christ how many times? He denied him three times. But did Christ restore Peter back into fellowship and back into the church, even though he denied him three times in the moment of weakness? Yes, he restored him, and they used that passage to say that, yes, it was a sin for them to deny Christ in the persecution, but that isn't a sin from which they can never be restored again, so long as they repented. And that repentance was manifested over a period of time, and it was seen to be true. And so these were the two ways of looking at it, and we'll dive into then what is the aftermath and what happens as a result of these things and the fracturing that takes place within the church. So we'll stop there for today, and we can go back and have our donuts and coffee, and then we'll come back in about 30 minutes.